So we are up to Acts chapter 9, which is probably by far the most well-known story in Acts. So if you want to open up to that. Now, I want to just kind of prime you for something that I've noticed in this chapter that I've never really noticed before this week thinking about this. And I want to tell you what it is so that you can see it as we go along, because I think it's valuable for us. In this chapter, we're going to see that God has a plan, but he doesn't reveal his entire plan to any single individual. He's got a plan, but he kind of gives little pieces out to various people. And what that's going to do is that's going to draw those people together to kind of figure it out, to put the puzzle together with each of them having a piece, part of this idea. So let's look and see what it says in Acts chapter 9. It says in verse 1, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So it's safe to say that the early church had a Saul problem. Now, we call him Paul. His name, by the way, was not actually changed by the Lord. It's just a different way that they would say it based on where he was and what language they spoke. So I'll call him Saul. I might accidentally call him Paul, but it calls him Saul here. So the church had a Saul problem. And you can imagine that the church was praying for a solution. I want us to think about what types of solutions might have occurred to people to pray for. One of the things that would have made sense is to pray that God would stop Saul. And there's various ways that God has stopped people. God could incapacitate him. God could cut his life short. God could make him incapable of doing what he's doing. God could take some drastic measure to stop Saul. And I'm guessing that there were Christians at this time that were praying for that, because they knew about Saul. They knew he was a problem. They knew that he was causing trouble. They probably had family members or acquaintances or friends that they knew who had been captured, put in prison, maybe even some died. We know that Saul was there when Stephen was martyred. And so we know he's capable of officiating murders. So the church has a Saul problem, and we can take a guess that they're praying about it. Verse 3, "As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And so Saul he's on his way to Damascus. Damascus is up in the north. It's in a Roman province called Syria at the time. And so he's heading north, and he's heading north to do some dark deeds, to imprison people, to arrest, maybe even to have some people executed who are Christians. But then this light shines on him on the road. He falls down, and he begins this conversation. And the Lord asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Verse 5, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, "You're persecuting people that love me. You're persecuting my followers. You're persecuting something removed from me." He's saying, "No, you are persecuting me." He takes it personal when believers are hurt. He takes it personal when his followers are persecuted. He takes it personal when we have needs. I think that's meaningful. So he says, "I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting," he replied. Verse 6, "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, I want to remind you what I said at the beginning. God has a plan. And God could tell him everything that's going to happen in his future, right? He could lay it all out and explain it, but he doesn't. He gives him this little fragment, just this little bitty bit. And he says, "Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go into the city and just go and wait. And I'll tell you what's going to happen." So remember what I said. God doesn't give any particular person his entire plan. In this story, at least, he gives little fragments to various people, and those fragments bring them together. Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. And that's interesting to me because it's his companions didn't get the same experience he got. He got an experience where he saw a light and he heard a voice. They didn't see the light, but they did hear the voice. So even there, God is giving them a different experience. And I don't know what to make of that other than that's just how God decided to do it. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now, if this was the first time we had ever heard this story, what we might be thinking is, way to go, God. Your people were praying that you would stop Saul, and now you have. And he's going to go die somewhere, and then we'll just move on. That might be what we expect. And so we're so familiar with this story, it's hard to grasp what's about to happen. So I want you to just try to put yourself in the mindset of never having heard this story before and how unexpected the next things that are about to happen are. Verse 10, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. Here I am, Lord, he replied. Verse 11, get up and go to the street called Straight, the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Now, what's interesting here is we now find out that Saul has received a little bit more information. But it doesn't seem like he's received the whole picture even still. What he seems to know now is that somebody is going to come in and they're going to put their hands on me and then I'm going to see. But that doesn't tell him the whole plan. And I'll just remind you, God has a plan, but he doesn't give his entire plan to any individual in this story. He gives little pieces. And so now he's giving a different piece to Ananias even before Saul knows about it. And here's what it is. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Interesting that Ananias knows all this. He knows that trouble's coming. So apparently the believers in Damascus were afraid already. And probably were some of those who were praying for a solution. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument. Do you think Ananias kind of choked when he heard that? Wait, what was that? Chosen instrument. To play a song of doom and destruction? Or what do you mean chosen? You couldn't mean like a melodic, nice instrument. But no, he says, he's my chosen instrument. To take my name to the Gentiles, kings and Israelites, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, we don't know anything else about Ananias, but it's interesting to me that it seems like the first person to find out about God's plan for the Gentiles is this dude in Damascus named Ananias. It wasn't one of the great disciples of the Lord in Jerusalem, or the man who would someday become a great disciple of the Lord, Saul. It's this other guy. And I just want to remind you that it seems like from this story and others that God has this big plan, but he doesn't give the entire plan to any single individual person. He takes pieces and he gives it to different people. And now Ananias has a piece. And he's supposed to go and put his puzzle piece with Saul's puzzle piece, and they're going to sort it out together. So verse 17, apparently he's obedient because it says Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. It's interesting he calls him brother, which kind of makes us think that apparently Saul has already believed by this point. I don't think this is the moment he believed. I think within these 3 days, he's sitting in a dark room. he's believed in the Lord, maybe in the very moment he was on the road, we don't know. But he calls him brother, so we're assuming that Ananias now knows that he's already believed. So he entered the house, he placed his hands on him. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Okay, so he's baptized real quick. I mean, we don't have any, there's no ceremony. They just dunk him in the water, and now he's in the family. I mean, he's part of the program. It says, verse 19, after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Verse 20, immediately, that's an important word here, immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. So this is Paul's first sermon message entitled, He is the Son of God. And it must have been some sermon series because of what follows. But I want you just to take this in for a second. So Saul has been an opponent of the church. He has put people in prison. He has officiated murders of Christians. And now, in just a very short amount of time, he flips. He changes teams. And now he is preaching in synagogues, a place that was not really all that welcoming to the message of Jesus. And you may say, well, how is he able to do that? Like, how does he just suddenly become able? Now, we could say maybe the Holy Spirit gave him the power to do it, and that's a possibility. But here's what I think. I think Saul has been studying Christians and what they teach for a couple of years by this point. So if you think about it, Saul was there officiating Stephen's martyrdom. He was probably also in Jerusalem. Remember, Gamaliel was his teacher who was in Jerusalem around that time. Saul might have been around when Jesus was around. He might have actually heard Jesus teach. And so Saul was this amazing philosophical opponent of early Christianity. And he could debate like nobody else. And he was a powerful opponent. But in being an opponent, it meant he had to study what was being said about Jesus. He had to study and understand what the Christians were teaching about this guy from Nazareth. And so when he becomes a believer, it's not all that difficult for him, it seems, to just take all of that and turn it upside down and say, oh, yeah, all of this stuff I know about this Jesus guy, it's all right. And now I can teach it. Now, I don't want to discount the Holy Spirit, but that's how I imagine that this went. So immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. Now, the next part I'm just going to kind of read through quickly because it just, the action heightens. Verse 21, all who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? Verse 22, but Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice it doesn't say debating. It doesn't say, just preaching. It says proving, meaning it was a done deal. It was a closed case. He proved it, and they couldn't refute it. They couldn't answer it. Now notice, now that it's proven, notice what the feedback he gets. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. Let's imagine you decided you wanted to get in ministry and you started preaching, and after a few days, your congregation decided we're going to kill him. That means that the sermons are either doing something amazingly right or they went amazingly wrong. But because it's Saul and we know that God has chosen him, we know that his sermons were working. But the fact that they were working infuriated some of these Jews who had refused Christ and refused to give in. 24, but Saul, I jumped ahead, didn't I? Saul grew, no, that's right. They wanted to kill him. Verse 24, but Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. By the way, that's very similar to, was it Joshua and the Remind me, was it Rahab let Joshua out the window, right? Yeah. So it's sort of similar.
The spies.
26. When he arrived in Jerusalem. Okay, so we've just jumped some time here. He was in Damascus in the north. He's gone down to Jerusalem. So when he arrived in Jerusalem, what would we expect him to do? Maybe go to the temple, go talk to Gamaliel, go talk to some of the other Pharisees. No, that's not what he does. He tried to join the disciples. Can you imagine that moment when he's like, hey, mind if I sit in? Like, no, we are not okay with that. So they were all afraid of him since they did not believe he was a disciple. So it's a legitimate concern, right? They don't know what's happened to Saul. Saul shows up and says he's a believer now, and they're like, of course you say that. This is your plot to kill us, to take us and arrest us and execute us. And so they don't believe him. But here's what's interesting about this to me is, let me remind you of what I said. God has this plan, and he gives little pieces of his plan to different people. And you've got Peter, you've got John, you've got James in Jerusalem. These are the guys. I mean, these are the top-notch disciples of the Lord that if anybody knows about God's plan, they're going to know about it. But they didn't. They didn't get told about this by the Holy Spirit. They're completely unaware. And so God is over here doing this new thing, preparing this guy to go and minister to the Gentiles, and he doesn't even tell Peter, James, and John. I think to me that proves that he's got this big plan, and he gives little pieces to different people. And I think for a very particular reason, because it brings those people with the pieces together, to put the puzzle together. 27. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas solves the equation for everybody, gets them all together, helps them to see the pieces that God had kind of handed out to various people. 28. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. That just means Jews that are from kind of the Greek areas throughout the Roman Empire. But they tried to kill him. Wait, what? They tried to kill him again? So this guy is so difficult to debate. He's debating here. He's so difficult to debate that people resort to murder when they're trying to debate him. You ever known anybody like that? Ever had a client like that, or a customer, or maybe a family member? You're trying to get some sense through their thick head. And really the only option is just murder. I don't know. That's never, hopefully we're never there. But for Paul, God had so gifted this guy to do what he did and to be so good at it that that's what they resorted to think about how they might just kill him. Verse 30, when the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. 31, last verse we'll read tonight. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Now I want to go back to what I said at the very beginning. I said that the church had a Saul problem, and they were praying for a solution. We know that the believers in Damascus knew that Saul was coming. They were praying for a solution. We can guarantee it. And the solution they envisioned was not the solution that God had in mind. And it's interesting how God kind of allows the plan to be seen little at a time through various people. And then when it finally becomes clear that God has taken your greatest enemy and he has turned him into the church's greatest asset for reaching the Gentiles, everybody can worship God even more than they would have been able to if he had done what they had asked. And so I think maybe the lesson for us is to remember that God has got this plan. Even for us, I think this happens. God has plans for all of us. But the plan is not for us to be isolated. It's not for us to believe that we can receive everything we need to understand on our own. He's put us in community. He's put us with each other so that we can speak to each other and share sort of those puzzle pieces. It's like we're all putting that puzzle together.